I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 18. Acts chapter number 18. Our text this morning, as you're turning there, I'll tell you a little bit about it. It follows Paul as he leaves Athens, and now he's headed to Corinth. And there are a number of teachings in just the eight verses I want to consider this morning that we could look at, that we could focus on, such as being a bivocational pastor. We see references in here of Paul taking employment in order to help fund his ministry. There's definitely application there. Or there's application to Christian hospitality, how Christians ought to be hospitable by nature, or even persevering in the face of opposition. There's a lot here. But today, I want to hone in on another lesson that's contained in these verses. You see, that's the problem with studying for a sermon, is that you'll get into a text, and some text is really only one solid application. There's only one translation, only one meaning, but so many applications at times. But in this text, there's so many to choose from, and so it's like, man, we could park it here for a few weeks and cover all of them, or, well, you can't do it justice by just trying to cover them all at the same time. And so I want to focus in on this one in particular. You'll notice that as we get there, in Paul's response to the angry outburst of the unbelieving Jews, Paul made a statement that I believe will help us to be more effective soul winners. And with today being our Go Sunday, with that emphasis on soul winning and witnessing, this will be good for us and very fitting. But you'll also find that it wasn't a strategy. And I just realized I didn't turn my lapel on. It's not a strategy that Paul is proposing. It's not a pattern even for us to follow. But really, it's going to be a mindset. A mindset. Adopting this mindset that Paul highlights will completely transform how you even think about sharing the gospel with others. It'll put a whole new perspective on it. To use the terminology of the self-help books of the previous decade, it's a paradigm shift, a completely different way, a different lens of viewing life. And so as we get into our text this morning, would you please stand with me if you're able out of reverence and honor of the reading of the Word of God, and follow along with me as I read our text, Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8 this morning. Verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, he was a Roman emperor at the time, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so by God's grace this morning, and also what will be the title of the message, I'd like to answer this question. Whose blood is on you? Whose blood is on you? So may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. I look forward to getting into and expounding on this ominous title. Whose blood is on you? Seems like a strange question because blood is typically not something you want on you. I don't know very many people who enjoy having blood on them, especially if it's someone else's. My poor kids, bless their heart. If they get a cut, they may say, ow, this hurts, and they're fine, a little bit of pain, but whatever. But the second they look down and they see any blood, a whole new level of hysteria happens. All of a sudden, they're dying, and they need a Band-Aid, they need bathroom surgery, anything to stop the blood from gushing out of their body from a little tiny scratch where there's like a little bubble. But if it's someone else's blood, ooh, that's another story. First responders and those who are familiar with the healthcare industry, they have to deal with other people's blood and other bodily fluids all the time. But they also take extreme care and extreme precautions to try and not get that person's blood on them. They're wearing gloves, they're wearing clothing and garments and face shields or eyeglasses even, to other protective equipment to keep that blood off of them. Why? What's the whole point other than that's gross, other people's blood on you? Well, it's because you can contract all kinds of diseases and sicknesses from someone else's blood. But let's also, that's the physical. Let's consider the metaphorical now. If someone were to accuse you of having blood on your hands, odds are pretty good you would take offense to that. If I were to walk up to you and say, you have blood on your hands, that would probably rub you the wrong way. What do you mean? How dare you say that? You'd get angry perhaps or upset that I even accused you of having blood on your hands. To be responsible for someone else's misfortune is not an idea that we take kindly to. And so often we live our lives in such a way that we won't have someone else's blood on our hands. In our text today, Paul makes an interesting statement about blood. And truth be told, there are three kinds of blood that we can have on us. Three kinds of blood that we can have on us, and only one of those is the kind that you actually do want to have on you. So as we get into the text this morning, I want you to first notice this, that Paul, like every one of us, lived his life so that he would not have blood on his hands. He was adamant about that. In the first four verses of our text, we see that Paul was faithful to soul winning and church, even when working a full-time secular job. You see, Paul took up the job of tent making. He wasn't working full-time in the ministry anymore when he arrived to Corinth. This is where you get to that bivocational pastor application, to where if the need arises, a pastor ought to be willing to roll up his sleeves and get dirty and work. I know, that's a dirty word in some circles, work. Oh. But yeah, a pastor ought to be willing to do what is necessary to provide for his own family, as well as to provide and minister to the church that God has called him to. And we see Paul doing that right here in our text. Paul, he knew God was leading him to Corinth, but he also knew, my pocketbook is empty. I don't have any more coins, so I need to do something in order to provide for myself so I'm not a burden to others and mooching and living off of others' generosity. Paul gets to work. He gets a job. And so Paul, like every other Jewish rabbi, had to learn a trade early in life for times just as this. You know, I think that's a wonderful idea. Parents, if your kids are still young enough to do this, I think it's a wonderful idea to teach your child a trade. Because if nothing else, when they fall on hard times and work is scarce, they at least have something they can fall back to in order to provide income. So a trade, I'm not talking about like a professional career like IT support or marketing or business or things like that. I'm talking about beauty school, being a hairdresser, a barber, electrician, plumber, mechanic, things that are specialized that people need. Kids, people ought to know a trade and something that he can fall back on. And that's what the Jewish rabbis insisted on their students. In fact, the prevailing proverb of the time among the religious Jews was, "He who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal." I like that philosophy. I think that's wonderful. And it would seem that the trade Paul had chosen to learn was that of tent making, someone who works with leather. And Paul discovered a local tent making business there in Corinth that was being run by some displaced Jews named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, it's possible, it's very possible that Aquila and Priscilla were Christians by this time that Paul met them. We don't have enough evidence in the Bible to declare it one way or the other, but we can at least say that's a possibility. But it's not clear when they actually came to Christ. But what we do know to be true is that they gladly received Paul into the business, and ultimately, as you read on in Scripture, they later became very involved in Paul's ministry. And so while I'm not going to take the time today to expound more on this, it's worth at least noting that much can be learned about husbands and wives serving together. We see Aquila and Priscilla working together. And another interesting note, just this is interesting, that's why I want to share it. Out of the 6 times that we find Aquila and Priscilla mentioned, they are, out of the 6 times, Priscilla is mentioned first 4 of those times. So in other words, you always find them together serving in various capacities. It's how Paul handles this life situation that is where I want to really dive in and spend most of my focus on. Here was a man who was working a full-time job, yet is not just finding time to go to the synagogue each week, but he's also preaching in the synagogue each week. Now, if you've never had the opportunity to prepare a sermon before, this might not seem like that big of a deal, but let me kind of give you an idea of what Paul may have been experiencing. There are 168 hours in a week, not counting any overtime. A person typically works a 40-hour work week. The average commute time in our area is about 30 minutes one direction. So you're looking at an hour every day for travel. Let's see here. Assuming that you eat meals, I hope you do. Assuming you eat meals, you expect to spend 11 hours each week eating. 56 hours would be spent sleeping, about 7 hours for hygiene, hoping you have good hygiene, leaving you with just 49 hours to cover the other things you do during the week. The average American spends over 5 hours a day on their preferred electronic device, whether that's a television, their phone, or a tablet, which leaves only just 2 hours a day to use however they please. That's the average American's work week. The average sermon, give or take, takes about 8 hours to write. From when you open your Bible to begin studying, you do all your studying, your research, to getting an outline and filling out the outline and knowing the message God wants you to preach on and to be able to preach on it coherently and succinctly, takes about 8 hours of work to do just one sermon. Now, I'm pretty sure Paul didn't have an iPhone, but he did have a tablet. Well, more like parchment and ink. The point is that Paul devoted the necessary time each week to be prepared to address the Jews and the Greeks that assembled there in the synagogue. Paul knew that if people did not hear the gospel, they would not have the opportunity to accept Christ and get saved. In other words, Paul's weekly schedule was based upon prioritizing eternal things over the temporal things. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying temporal things. That's one of the blessings that God gives us. But we need to learn how to prioritize what is truly important, what truly matters, and are we willing to sacrifice something eternal for something temporal? Now, the obvious answer to that is no, of course not. It makes way more sense to sacrifice something temporal for something eternal because it's eternal. It lasts forever. But it's so easy in the moment that we get so focused and we don't focus, and we end up sacrificing time that could be spent doing things for eternity to do things that benefit us in the moment and only last for the moment. Do you mean I can't watch my favorite TV show anymore? Well, not if it interferes with you doing God's will for your life. That's where our prioritizing needs to come into play. So, that's what Paul did. He prioritized the eternal things over the temporal things. Fast forward to today. How many of us can say that the eternal things of God are our number one priority? It has been said that you can tell a lot by a person by examining their checkbook and their calendar. You can tell a lot about a person by looking at those two things. Where you spend your time and money reflect what is important to you, what you have, and where your values are. People offer all kinds of excuses. I mean reasons. People offer all kinds of reasons for why they can't serve God. I can't go to Saturday outreach because that's my family day. I've heard that one before. And I understand Saturday might be your family day. There's nothing wrong with that. Please understand. But to which I would then counter, what could possibly be better than spending time serving the Lord with your family? Doing something of eternal value. I've heard this one before. I can't go to the Sunday evening service because it's a school night. I know service is over and I can be home by 7 p.m., but that's just too late to keep Johnny up on a school night. Okay? What would you say is more important? For Johnny to be in school or in church? These kind, and by the way, on a school night, let's be honest, how late is Johnny really staying up? These are the kinds of choices that may seem inconsequential in the moment. They might not seem like that big of a deal, but I think if we understood what Paul understood, we would be much more willing to put God first in not just these cases, but in every decision. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus even talks about, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all the temporal things he mentioned earlier, shall be added unto you. What Paul understood, and what we all would do well to understand and learn, is that until he had faithfully given these people the gospel, their blood was on his hands. We talked about it a little bit this morning in Sunday school. How being a watchman, how knowing of a danger and failing to warn someone of the danger, you would have their blood on your hands if anything were to befall them. Paul, whether he liked it or not, had those people placed in his path by God. God brought those people into Paul's life, whether Paul liked it or not, and Paul had a responsibility to tell them about Christ. But more on that in just a moment. In verse 5, we see that Paul, emboldened by the presence of his co-laborers there in the ministry, he boldly testified that Jesus was Christ. I found that very interesting. Because earlier in our text, we see that each week Paul was there in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews, trying to persuade them. But yet here, when we get to verse 5, it seems like all of a sudden now Paul says, Jesus was the Christ. Wait a minute. That seems very unlike Paul. What was he doing all those other weeks? Not preaching Christ? What was he reasoning? Why just now is he declaring Jesus to be Christ? I can only surmise, but perhaps
He was reading from the prophets how that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Perhaps he pointed out to them that Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be hanged on a tree and would not be corrupted by death. More than likely, Paul was laying out a case so that when the time was right, he would then come out and say that Jesus Christ fulfilled every prophecy about the Messiah. So when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, that was when the Bible says the Holy Spirit pressed Paul. That's when the Holy Spirit impressed on Paul that now was the time for the grand reveal. You know, when you're trying to have your own grand reveal, what do? You build up the anticipation. You build up people's expectation. So when you have the grand reveal, it's like, whoa, it's wonderful. And so it's like you've crafted this beautiful statue. It's your life's work. You did amazing on it. It's wonderful. And so you're going to begin by telling people the story of what it was that led you to build this thing, but you haven't told them what it is yet. You start sharing with them the story about something in your life, how that impacted you so greatly and moved you beyond reason to do things. And then so people, they're listening to the story and they're like, okay, wow, this is wonderful. What's behind the curtain? And finally, like, and so in order to memorialize that event, whoosh, there's a cross. Paul was most likely building them up to this climax, to this point. What happened next, though, shouldn't come as a surprise. Same response, different day. The Jews, they set themselves in opposition to Paul, even going so far as to blaspheme. That means to speak irreverently or disrespectfully towards. So in response to their reaction, the Bible says that Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm done with you. I'll go into the Gentiles. That's what the shaking of the clothes, the shaking of the raiment means. I'm done with you. You're history to me. To use a more modern phrase, Paul was washing his hands of his responsibility to continue ministering to them. The Lord said to Ezekiel, if you don't tell people the truth, their blood will be upon your hands. So too, if we are not faithful to communicate to the people to whom the Lord has called us to share, their blood will be on our hands, so to speak. I used this illustration this morning of Sunday school, so if you were there, this is repeat. For those of you who weren't here, this is brand new, a wonderful new illustration. You're welcome. If I were to watch a man walk into a building carrying a big bomb, and I watch him go in there, and I watch him arm it, and then he sits back and he has a detonator in his hand, what kind of person would I be if I were just to stand back and watch as people just continue to file into that building? That bomb's going to blow up. They're all going to die. What kind of person would that make me? It would make me an accomplice to the guy that's in there about to blow up the building. Because I knew of the danger and I, on purpose, failed to warn people. I chose not to say, hey, don't go in there. There's a bomb. You will die if you go in that building. Their blood would be on my hands. Because I knew they were in danger. I knew what the end result would be, and yet I did nothing to warn them. Believers, what happened the moment you got saved? Your sins were washed away. You were given eternal life. You were given a pardon, a full pardon. What's significant about that pardon? Well, that means you're not going to go to hell when you die. That means because you trusted Christ with your salvation, you said to Jesus Christ, Lord, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you lived a perfect life and that you sacrificed yourself on the cross, that you shed your pure royal blood, and you did that for me. I believe that. And so, God, I'm a wicked sinner, but I also believe that you have the power to forgive my sin. And I know, Lord, that through your word that you have said, the only way a person can have their sin forgiven is if they repent of their sin, that means turn away from, and call upon the name of Jesus Christ to save them. And so, God, as best as I know how, I repent of my sin. I'm sorry for all the sin that I have done. Lord, please forgive me, and I call upon the name of Jesus Christ to save me. By placing your faith in God to do that, in Christ to do that, you received a pardon from your sin, a get-out-of-hell-free card, and eternal life in heaven. You now have that knowledge that if you had not had done that, you would die and go to hell, right? With knowledge comes responsibility. You now know for a certainty, if you're saved, if you're born again, that anyone who does not have the blood of Christ on their account, when they die, they will die in their sins and go to hell. What kind of person would you be if you knew that about a person and yet failed to warn them? Failed to give them that opportunity to not walk in the doors of that building. You're not responsible for their choice. They can still decide, you know what? That building is the stadium. It's my favorite team. I spent my life savings to get this one game ticket. This is my only chance to see my team. I'm going to go. I'm going to watch my team because I gave everything I had to go watch it. Dude, there's a bomb in that building. Doesn't matter. I'm going. I warned him. I tried. He chose to go. I would not be responsible for his choice. You are not responsible for the choice the person you're witnessing to makes. But you are responsible for trying to warn them, for telling them. Paul was saying, your blood is no longer on my hands because I fulfilled my responsibility to warn you. There's a difference, however, between blood on the hands and blood on the head. In Joshua chapter 2, prior to the fall of Jericho, the spies, they told Rahab that whoever remained in her house would be spared destruction, would be spared when destruction came upon the city. Blood would be on the head, however, of anyone who ventured outside of her house. So blood on the head simply means I have brought judgment on myself. It's my own fault. My blood be upon my own head. I knew better and I chose to do this. Oh, misfortune came. That's on me. That's what it means to have blood on my head. Blood on the hands means I have failed to reach out to others. Blood on the head means I failed to respond appropriately. Therefore, because Paul was faithful in sharing the gospel with the Jews at Corinth, their blood would not be upon his hands, but upon their own heads if they rejected his message. So we can see the first two types of blood that we can have on us. Blood on our hands or blood on our head. Both of those are very undesirable. But even though the Jews were not going to accept the truth, Paul wasn't about to stop living with God being number one in his life. Paul, he shifted his ministry focus away from the Jews due to their hostile unbelief and instead went and focused on the Gentiles. There in verses 6 through 8. Paul, he concluded that he could, in good conscience, shift his ministry to primarily focus on the Gentiles, because the Jews had accepted responsibility for their own fate through their persistent rejection of the gospel. But Paul never fully gave up on trying to reach the Jews. Just because he shifted his ministry now to focus on the Gentiles didn't mean Paul was no longer going to speak to a Jew about the gospel. On the contrary, in his book, or his letter to the Romans, which, by the way, he wrote while he was in Corinth, Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So in other words, Paul was willing to give everything, including his own place in heaven, were that possible, if it meant the Jews would accept Christ. Paul loved his people. He wasn't going to give up on them, but at the same time, they kept rejecting. Just because someone continually rejects the gospel does not mean that they are forever a lost cause. Just because they keep resisting, keep rejecting, doesn't mean they are a lost cause forever. No. It just means that should they choose to reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the responsibility rests on their heads, not on your hands. As long as you've been faithful in trying to communicate the gospel to them. So the only way, believer, to keep blood off of your hands is to faithfully do your part in sharing the gospel. What a person does with that information is on them. But you got to do your part. Be clear, be faithful, but don't dwell. Be clear, be faithful, but don't dwell. Keep seizing opportunities to share the gospel with people who have repeatedly rejected it. I shared this morning of Sunday school. I have a family member who's very bitter towards anything of God. It doesn't mean I've given up on them. I still pray for them. I still pray that one day they'll change their heart. But at the same time, I'm not calling them every day trying to convince them. I'm not, every time I were to see them, bringing up Christ or the gospel. They know where I stand. They've heard the gospel. Just my presence is a reminder enough. I'm leaving it up to God to try to work on their heart. And I believe God does work on people's hearts. But people choose whether or not they allow God to do that work. God is faithful, even when we are not. Amen. Keep seizing opportunities to share the gospel with people who have repeatedly rejected it. But they are not to be your primary focus or ministry. Paul was acutely aware of the fact that if he were slack in his efforts to share Christ with others, then their blood would be on his hands and he would have to answer to God for it. Imagine if every believer lived with that mindset. Imagine what we could accomplish in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our families, if we just lived with that reality, which we should live with that mindset of, we have people's bloods on our hands if we fail to go to them. How much more motivated would we be to be faithful in our outreach, in our witnessing to others, How many more lives would be transformed by the power of the gospel if we were not lax in our presentation of it? Let us not shirk our duty any longer. Let us not stand by the wayside and let time go by. Let us not have any more blood on our hands. You can't do anything about the past, so you need to accept that right now. You cannot do anything about the past, but what you do with the present is entirely up to you. You cannot change the past, so it doesn't do any good dwelling on it, questioning, what if I'd done this? What if I'd done that? Well, what if you didn't? Accept that. Let's move forward, though. Don't keep making the same mistake just because you made the mistake in the first place. It drives me crazy when somebody says, well, I've been living this way for so long, and, well, I know I shouldn't, but I'm just going to keep doing that because that's what I've always done. What? Stop. If you're driving the wrong direction, it's like the story of the husband and the wife. They're driving down the road, and they've been driving for a few hours. They're headed to, I think it was like Los Angeles or something like that, but they're driving east, and they're in the middle of the country. It's about 5 hours into the trip, the wife realizes, oh no, we've been driving the wrong direction. To which the husband replies, well, at least we're making good time. If you realize you're going the wrong direction, turn around. Don't keep going the wrong direction. Don't worry about your past. You can't change it. You can ask God to help you get over it, but you can control your present. You can affect your future. It matters whose blood is on you. It matters whose blood is on you. Do you have blood on your hands from those that you chose to not warn? Or do you have the blood upon your own head because you had been warned but you chose to ignore? Or do you have the blood of Christ on you? When you actually take the time to consider the ramifications for everyone involved in God's salvation plan for mankind, it should change your life. Our responsibility to share the gospel cannot be overstated. And it's not just the pastor's job. It's everybody's. But while we will be held to account for how we stewarded the gospel, we will not be responsible for what others did with the message. Everyone needs the blood of Christ applied to them. Everyone needs that. But nobody needs blood on their hands or blood on their head. Christian, you have the blood of Christ applied to you. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's the blood you need on you. Everyone needs that blood. Christian, you have that. But if you neglect to share the message of salvation with those that God has placed in your life, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, people who just cross your path, their blood is on your hands if you willfully choose to not share the gospel with them. Wow, that sounds kind of heavy for a Sunday morning. Well, it is heavy. It is, but that's reality. We need to understand just what is at stake. I understand it's a heavy topic for a Sunday morning, but at the same time, I fear that we have grown too comfortable in the blessings that God has given us that we have forgotten that more than our temporary comfort is at stake. Our faith is real. The consequences of rejection of the faith of Christ is real, permanent. The literal fate of eternal souls is at risk, and the sooner that we accept that and live accordingly, the sooner we will be living authentic, real, true Christian lives. For any unbeliever that might be here today, listening to this message, I can safely say now, for certain, that your blood is no longer on my hands. Because I know I have been faithful to declare the message of salvation to you. Whether you are here in this room or if you stumble across this message online in the future, if you've listened to it in its entirety, I know I have been faithful to declare unto you the gospel and the full gospel. Your blood is no longer on my hands. Your blood is now upon your head. When judgment day comes for you, you will only have yourself to blame for your damnation if you choose to reject. But let me also remind you that you still have a chance to change your fate. It's not too late. The only way to cleanse the blood from your head is how? With the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The only way to cleanse the blood from your head is to wash it in the blood of Christ. You can only do that by coming to Him on His terms and calling upon His name to save you. Believe Jesus is who He says He is. Believe that you are a sinner that is separated from God because of your sin. Repent of your sin. Ask Christ to forgive you and call upon His name to save you. If you will do that, your eternal future will be changed forever. Instead of staring at a future of judgment and damnation, you can look forward to a future home in heaven, experiencing the very presence of God. So at this time, as the musicians come and begin to play, you are invited to respond this morning and come and pray at the altar. If you are a believer with blood on your hands, come and pray and ask God to forgive you, and then pray that God give you boldness to do better. If you are not a believer and you have blood on your own head, come, pray for His cleansing power. And Jesus' blood will wash away your sins. As we all stand to our feet this morning, won't you come and respond however the Holy Spirit has led you?